Our scripture reading today is from Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 46. In the blue Bibles, that's on page 832. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again for the second time he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to have you, some of you from out of town. It's a pleasure that you have joined us to worship this morning. Well, let us pray as we go before God's word. Our Father, we give you thanks for your word, and we pray, as always, that you would use it, that your spirit would use it to build us up, to rebuke us if necessary, to edify us in faith and hope and love that are in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So what's something that you really love, that you really need, but you never seem to have? No, I'm not talking about money. I'm not talking about time. I'm talking about sleep. I can't remember the last time that I got what I would call a full night of sleep. Can you? Maybe there's one or two of you who every morning slide gently from a lovely dream about rainbows and flowers and puppies into wakefulness. Without needing an alarm, you just jump out of bed, run to your front door, and shout to the world, "Carpe diem!" For the rest of us, though, it's a war. The alarm goes off, and your body wages armed revolt against your mind. It's like you're being blackmailed. If you get out of bed now, your body says, you will live to regret it. But we do what we have to do. We stumble over to that cruel, tyrannical alarm clock, silence it, then drag ourselves through the morning routine, drinking coffee like a vampire drinks blood. And there are some really weird people who don't like sleep, like children. They're weird. What do you mean you don't want to go to bed? It's the best time of day, going to bed. But then there are other times when you have to stay awake. Burn the midnight candle. Some surgeons perform procedures and operations that last hours and hours, and they into the night of the next morning. They have to stay awake. College students pull all-nighters writing those papers that they could have written months earlier, but they let pass until the day before. Some of you have jobs that come that where the work comes in spurts and waves. That when it rains, it pours, and so you do what you have to do to get the job done. In our passage this morning, it is the time to stay awake. Not to sleep, but to keep going. Not to lie down, not to rest the eyes, but to stay awake. And the reason it's the time to stay awake is because for Jesus and his disciples, the moment has arrived. It's a time of suffering, of anguish, of testing their resolve to endure. So stay awake, Jesus says. When temptation comes, stay awake. Staying awake means enduring temptation. This is one of those places in the Bible where the physical and literal events are indicative of a deeper spiritual reality. It's like when someone says that you need to roll up your sleeves and get your hands dirty. They don't mean it literally. They don't mean, you know, here's some bacteria. You should, you know, put your hands in it, rub your hands together, get the bacteria all over. They don't mean that, do they? Of course not. Getting your hands dirty means working hard. Like the farmer who's been up at it since before the sun is up. The factory worker covered in sweat and grime. Work hard. That's the actual meaning of the physical description of dirty hands. And so it is with sleeping and staying awake here in Gethsemane. And on the surface of it, it looks like the disciples are just really sleepy. They've all taken an Ambien. But there's more to it than that. It's not that they can't help from nodding off late at night. It's that they're not keeping watch. They're giving in to temptation. Jesus says in verse 41, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Temptation. When you talk or think about temptation, what's usually on your mind? I bet it's either food or sex. I know I shouldn't eat that triple layer chocolate cake, but look at it. It's so tempting. My desires are targeted at it, that there is pleasure. We even say forbidden pleasure in eating that chocolate cake. And of course, there's sexual temptation. Maybe you've heard that really strange song by Tom Waits called Temptation. Here's some of the lyrics. "Dutch pink and Italian blue, she is waiting there for you. My will has disappeared. Now my confusion's oh so clear. Temptation, temptation, temptation. I can't resist." That sums it up pretty nicely, doesn't it? An object of desire that you stumble upon unexpectedly. It could be an actual person who's a source of temptation or a fantasy person on a computer screen. You weren't ready for it, but there it is. And the will, the inner resolve to resist is the first casualty. Food and sex. We can make the list bigger if you wanted to. An alcoholic and a bottle of whiskey. A compulsive gambler and a slot machine. A young man with too much time on his hands and a video game that sucks away the hours. When we talk about temptation, that's usually the types of things we're talking about, isn't it? But I think it's fair to say that in the Bible, temptation is broader than that. In the other garden, not the Garden of Gethsemane, but the Garden of Eden, the serpent tempts Adam and Eve to eat from the tree that God forbid. It was a temptation to not believe and obey God's word, and rather obey and believe the serpent's word. Jesus himself faced temptation. Earlier in Matthew, Jesus faced 40 days of it from the tempter, it says. And again, it was a temptation not to believe God's word, not to trust and obey God. And so it is with our drowsy disciples. For them, on the one hand, it's a very physical temptation to not to fall asleep. But on the other hand, it's a lot deeper than that. It's the temptation not to be ready for what's coming, to fall away when it gets hard, even though they had all just vowed that they would never fall away. The temptation to lose faith, not to endure suffering and anguish when it comes down like a hailstorm. Staying awake means not giving in. It's just like what Jesus said back in chapter 24. "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." Be ready. To stay awake means to endure temptation, but to fall asleep means to give in. When temptation comes, stay awake. That's what Jesus did. He stayed awake. In a more difficult, more excruciating temptation than you and I will ever know, he stayed awake. He endured. Look at what he had to endure. We read beginning in verse 36, "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee," that's James and John, "he began to be sorrowful and troubled." Do you have the scene in your mind? Jesus and the 12 disciples go to a spot on the Mount of Olives called Gethsemane. It seems to have been some type of olive oil press type of little place. And he tells most of them to stay, but he brings Peter, James, and John a little farther. These were the inner circle. He left behind the extended family, as it were, and brings the core into more private settings. Why? Because his anguish was intense, and he wants his best friends with him. He's sorrowful and troubled, and he wants his friends with them. Then he said to them, verse 38, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." Sorrowful even to death. That's how bad a suffering is going to be. It's so terrible that even the anticipation of it feels like it might kill him. You know a little bit what that's like, don't you? Something's coming that's going to be terrible. A surgery, a breakup maybe, a job performance review. And your stomach churns, you toss and turn in bed, you can't eat. Anticipating it is almost as bad as the real thing itself. So take that feeling and magnify it by 1,000. Jesus' suffering will be incomprehensibly terrible. And so the anticipation of that suffering is murderous. My soul is sorrowful even to death. I mean, you can even see it in his body language. The passage is structured around three scenes. Jesus steps away from his three friends to pray. Then he goes back and checks on them. Then he leaves again a second time and prays by himself. Then he comes back. Then he leaves a third time to pray by himself. And he comes back a third time. Back and forth, back and forth. He's a pacing man, a man who can't sit still. Earlier in Matthew, when he was with the disciples in the boat, and a storm came up, thrashing the boat around like a toy in a bathtub, and the disciples freaked out. "We're going to die," they said. What was Jesus doing? He was asleep. Storm wasn't a concern for him. He had the storm at his command. No need to get worked up about. But now a bigger storm is coming. Instead of sleeping, he's wearing out his shoes. And when he's not pacing, he's falling down. Read verse 39. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed. Brothers and sisters, we have on display here, more than anywhere else, the full humanity of Jesus Christ. A humanity which is revealed in his suffering. Not a heavenly force above the woes of this world. Not a stoic philosopher who is emotionally detached from his suffering. This is a very real human being in agony. Maybe you've read the graphic novel Watchmen, or the movie came out a few years ago. The premise of Watchmen is, what would the world be like if there were actually real superheroes in it? Not a very good and peaceful world, it turns out. All of the superheroes in the story are basically normal people with costumes, or vigilantes. But there's one exception. He's called Dr. Manhattan. He's basically this blue guy. He's the equivalent of Superman in the story. He was in a science experiment gone wrong, as what happens in superhero stories. And because of this accident, he's now possessed with unlimited power. He can control atoms and molecules with his mind. So if there's a bad guy or a nuclear missile, whatever, he just thinks it into oblivion. And there's one scene from the story where things have gone wrong and he's transported himself to Mars just to get away and think about things. But he's not walking around Mars. He's hovering over the surface. And a lot of times, that is our functional image of Jesus. A Dr. Manhattan type of image. A cosmic being who's not really human. Who's not really like us. Who doesn't walk, but he floats. But this scene from Gethsemane isn't of a superhuman, but a real human. The Son of God, yes. The one through whom the Father created the universe, yes. The one who raises the dead and calms storms, yes. But a full human being who displays his humanity in his suffering. Look at what he has to endure. And look how he endures. He stays awake. He doesn't run. He doesn't give in. He stays awake. How? He prays. He prays. He told the disciples in verse 36, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." When he falls to the ground, he prays. When he goes off by himself for a second time, then a third time, he goes off to pray. He endures temptation and anguish by praying. And it's an anguished, honest, personal prayer. He prays in verse 39, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Do you see how it begins? "My Father." There are times when a child is hurt or upset and he or she calls out, "Daddy, Daddy." It's a plea of helplessness to the one who is trusted and able to make things right. It's a personal prayer, "My Father." And it's anguished and honest. "My Father, let this cup pass from me." This cup is a manner of expression. It means his suffering, his betrayal, his beating, his crucifixion, his death. That is the cup before him, the cup he has to drink, the cup of suffering and death. "Let it pass from me," he says. When you're at a dinner party or a family get-together, there will be all kinds of food on the table. Some of it you like, some of it you don't like. There will be your grandma's fried chicken, which you load up your plate with. And then there will be your crazy Aunt Margaret's mystery casserole that you let pass by. When the plates are passed around, you inconspicuously let it pass by you because you don't want that. And for Jesus, the cup of the cross has been passed to him. He doesn't want it. There's no pleasure in it. "My Father, let this cup pass from me." It's an anguished and honest prayer of fully human Jesus praying for another way. But it's also a faithful prayer. "Nevertheless," he goes on in verse 39, "not as I will, but as you will." It's honest and faithful at the same time. This is terrible. I don't want to go through with it. But it's not about what I want. It's about what you want. That's a faithful prayer. Calling out to his Father in desperation, but submitting himself to his Father in faith. When temptation comes, Jesus stays awake. He stays awake by praying. A personal, honest, anguished, faithful prayer. Jesus stayed awake. His disciples, however, didn't. They fall asleep. They didn't stay awake. They were supposed to stay awake. As Jesus goes back and forth from his private prayer to the three disciples, he tells them each time to stay awake. "Remain here and watch with me," he says the first time in verse 38. "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation," he says for the second time in verse 41. "Sleep and take your rest later on," he says for the last time in verse 45. "Stay awake. Keep watch. Now is not the time for sleeping." And even though the disciples failed, they kept falling asleep, we shouldn't think that this isn't a real command, a command for us. Stay awake. That's not just a command for the disciples, it's a command for us. Don't fall asleep. Get ready. Endure the temptation you have to face. No matter how terrible it is, endure it. Don't fall asleep. Sin and temptation is not something that is casually brushed off. That you say, win some, lose some, we'll get them better, we'll do it better next time. No. Stay awake. And if you want to stay awake, if you want to succeed in staying awake, look at the model your Lord set. When temptation came, he endured. And he endured by praying. Prayer is your weapon in the fight against temptation. It's the temptation to blow it, the temptation to fall away, to slip up. Prayer is your weapon in that fight. And it's not the only weapon, to be sure. You have the Word of God that guides you. You have the Lord's Supper and baptism, which represents and confirms the work of Jesus on your behalf. You have God's people to help you walk that path. But prayer is your first weapon, as it were, you go to. It's the sword on your hip, the gun in your holster, whatever metaphor you prefer. It's your first line of defense when temptation comes. Prayer. I suspect that if you're anything like me, prayer is one of those things that more than anything else reveals that you're not what you're supposed to be. It's the greatest piece of evidence that you're not yet what you're supposed to be. You know it's important. You know it's so central to the Christian life. Like it's what a painter does with paint, what a librarian does with books. But still, the fact remains that prayer for you is not that, not functionally anyway. And please, don't hear any condemnation from me. I speak on behalf of the guilty. So what does God's word say to us? It's not a reprimand. It's not a rebuke. It's an encouragement. It's a reminder that prayer isn't a duty that we begrudgingly perform, like the wicked stepmother telling Cinderella to mop the floors while they go off to the party. No, no, no. Prayer is personal, honest, and faithful. It's personal. It's communication directed to a person you know, a person who knows you much, much more, your Father. When you pray, you get to say, "My Father." And I hope you know that whether or not you had a good father, a bad father, or no father, this Father is different, better, so much better. The one who knows you through and through, who knows what you need, even when you're blind to what you need. He loves you at sacrificial cost himself. It's your Heavenly Father. So when you pray, it is deeply personal, infinitely personal, supernaturally personal. You get to say, "My Father." And what you get to say to your Father is honest. Our dear Lord, we humbly beseech thee for thine mercies on this day. None of that. "My Father, this is what's on my mind. This is what's beating me down. This is what I can't handle right now." You've all met the person who's guilty of TMI, too much information. You know, "Whoa, man, that's something private to you. I don't need to know that." Or a stranger who starts up a conversation with you and gives you her whole life story. "You know, Ethan, I don't know you. You don't need to give me all the details of your entire messy family history. You don't have to be so openly honest and exposed to me because I've never met you before. I don't know you." In prayer, however, nothing is out of bounds. There's no topic of conversation that is inappropriate to the relationship. It's a full bearing of the soul to the one who already knows every corner of your soul. But it's also faithful. Jesus bore his soul completely. "Let this cup pass from me. I don't want to endure what I have to endure. It will literally kill me, and it's already killing me now. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." It's faithful. And it's faithful in two ways, I think. First, it's faithful in a trusting sense. To have faith, to believe, means to trust. And so when you cry out in honest, brutal desperation to your Father, you trust your Father to hear you. You're not talking to the ceiling, even though it might feel that way sometimes. You're crying out to someone who hears you. There's a verse from Deuteronomy that has stuck with me ever since I discovered it a few years ago. It's Deuteronomy 4:7. "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him?" He's near. He hears us. And we trust him that when we pray, he listens. We trust him to respond to our prayers, to listen and respond. And this is the tricky part. This is where our faith can get really tested. Because sometimes it's hard to see how God responds. And when we can't see how he responds, we're not sure if he's actually heard us. But faithful prayer says, "Father, I don't know what your answer is, but I know that you hear me, and I know that you have an answer. And in the end, I have no one to turn to besides you." That's faithful. Prayer is faithful in another way. It's faithful in a trusting sense, and it's faithful in a submissive sense. Prayer is submissive, or at least it seeks to make us submissive. Submission can be a four-letter word for some people. It might sound a little repressive, a little too 1950s, maybe. But prayer is faithful when it says, "You are God and I am not. You know all things, you see all things, you can do all things. I can't." As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. Psalm 103. That's what I am. That's what you are. So faithful prayer says, "Father, your will is hard. It is bitter to me. It is a bitter cup that you've given me to drink. But you are God and I'm not. You know what is best. I don't. You see into eternity. I can't see tomorrow. So your will be done." That's prayer. It's personal. It's honest. It's faithful. And it's your first line of attack against temptation. So don't fall asleep. Don't give in. Stay awake and pray. We are supposed to stay awake. The disciples were supposed to stay awake, but they didn't. They fell asleep. They failed not once, but three times. Look again at verse 40. "And it came to the disciples, and they found them sleeping. And said to Peter, 'So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Just 1 hour?' Why were they so sleepy? They were weak. They couldn't stay awake and watch because they were weak. Jesus says in the second part of verse 41, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." The spirit was willing. They had good intentions. They wanted to stay awake. They really did. But the flesh is weak. The demand of their tired bodies was stronger than their good intentions. The same thing happens again in verse 43. "And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy." Of all the things the disciples had, they didn't have strength. They didn't have the strength to keep their eyes open. There are days when you come home from work on top of the world. You've got a full tank. You can wrestle with the kids. You can make those phone calls that you've needed to make. You can clean out that closet that you've been wanting to clean out for a year. Then there are days when you just manage to drag yourself to the door, and the couch is there waiting for you, beckoning you to come and take a load off. Because on those days, you've got nothing left in you. You're so weak. And so it is with the disciples. But it's not just physical weakness. Staying awake means fighting temptation, remember. It's a spiritual exercise. So their whole person, body and soul, is weak. And they can't resist. They are supposed to stay awake, but they don't. They're too weak. And so it is for you and me. We're supposed to stay awake to fight temptation. Whatever it is that's tempting us, to let down our guard, to entertain those sinful thoughts, to doubt God's goodness to us, to speak in a way that tears down rather than builds up. We're supposed to stay awake, but we don't. We fall asleep over and over again, don't we? Sometimes Christians have a reputation for being obsessed with guilt. You know, ease up a bit, people say. That's not really fair, is it? All of us, naive Christian or experienced libertine, feel it. Christopher Hitchens, that great writer and hater of Christianity, wrote in his memoir a few years ago before he died how he wasn't there for his children. He wasn't a good father. Here's a man who didn't believe in God, who didn't think he'd have to face any kind of divine judgment for the way he lived. But he still felt guilt. Guilt that he wasn't a good father when he had the chance. And you and I don't have to think very hard of the times when we fall asleep. We had good intentions, but good intentions weren't enough. You were too weak. Some of you could say, I was by myself with the computer and no one was watching me. So yeah, I went to the websites. I fell asleep. Or it was a long day. Nothing had gone right. And when I got home, dinner wasn't ready and the kids were whiny and needy. So yeah, I yelled at my wife. I yelled at my kids. I fell asleep. Feel free to supply other examples. What this passage shows us in dramatic fashion, what it boils down to three main points. Number one, you're supposed to stay awake and fight temptation. Number two, you don't stay awake, you fall asleep. But number three, Jesus did. That's what the gospel narratives are beating into our thick heads. Jesus didn't just die the death we were meant to die, but he lived the life we were meant to live. And he's not just a model for how you're supposed to live your life. He's your substitute because you haven't lived your life that way. So for all those times when your weakness has been exposed, for all of its ugliness, here's a man of strength. A very real man who went through something unbelievably horrible, even though he didn't want to. He is strong when you are weak. And because he was strong, because he is strong, all of your failings, all of your weaknesses, every bit of your very real guilt for falling asleep is forgiven. The disciples didn't stay awake. You don't stay awake, but Jesus did. And that changes everything for you. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. That's what the sage wrote about laziness, but there's some spiritual truth to that as well. When temptation comes, stay awake. Don't give in. Prayer is your weapon. So pray like Jesus prayed. Personal, honest, faithful. Stay awake. But you don't sometimes. A lot of times. But Jesus stayed awake. He kept going on your behalf. And as we come now to the Lord's Supper, we have a physical reminder of his strength in place of your weakness. It's a confirmation that when you were weak, he was strong. And where do you see his strength? In his broken body and his poured out blood. His strength was in his greatest weakness, in his death. So come forward in all of your weakness and be strengthened. Know that in Jesus there is complete forgiveness and reconciliation. Be strengthened so that you can get back into the fight again, the fight against temptation. To stay awake, to work hard at staying awake, knowing that your Savior stayed awake for you. The Lord's Supper is a meal for baptized believers in Jesus Christ. Those who have trusted in Him in His strength, in His substitution. So please refrain from coming forward if you have not yet trusted in Him for your salvation. See instead your need for His mercy and see the mercy that is offered to you right now. Hear the words of institution from just a few verses earlier in Matthew, in verse 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread. And when he had given, after blessing it and gave it to the disciples, he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." He took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word. We pray that this sacrament now would nourish us and strengthen us in our resolve to fight every temptation that besets us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.